we return once again to Romans chapter 5. And last week I said that Romans 5 is kind of like a puzzle, like a jigsaw puzzle, the fun kind, right? Especially those bigger ones that maybe you set at your table and you start working at, and it's not one that can be finished in 30 minutes or an hour. It's like for the next few days and maybe even weeks, you keep coming back to it. And as you do, you sit back down at the table and you get the overall picture again, and then you start trying to see how the individual pieces all fit together. That's what we've been doing in Romans 5. And so before we get back in and start looking at the pieces, let me remind you of the overall picture. The Apostle Paul is explaining salvation, what it means to be saved, how we're saved, what we're saved from, but he's primarily doing it on the macro level. This is like the macroeconomics of salvation. So not primarily personal, here's how you get to saved, although there are elements of it, but he's looking at the big picture. And to do that, he's drawing out a comparison and a contrast of two men. You have Adam, the first man, and then you have Jesus, who was the fulfillment of that man, the true man, the perfect man. And both men are heads. If you're to look at it like the organizational chart of humanity, Adam is the CEO. He was the first man, the representative. And what happened to Adam? Or better yet, what did Adam do as the head? Well, he royally messed up. He sinned. He rebelled against God. And in doing so, the whole organization under him is now corrupted. Last week, I likened it to a college football team. You know, the coach of the team commits an NCAA infraction. What happens? The whole team is punished, not just the coach. Even if the players didn't join in what the coach was doing, they're punished simply by virtue of being on the team. So now, every human being, including you, including me, we are born under the ban. We're born under the punishment. We're born under the wrath of God. And then, of course, we make things worse because we choose to sin as well. We also rebel against God. So we're guilty of being under Adam, and we're guilty because of our own sin. Now, that's primarily what we looked at last week. Paul is drawing out this comparison, Adam and Jesus. Mostly last week, we looked at the effects of Adam and his sin and what happened under his headship. Lord willing, next week, we're going to be looking primarily at Jesus and this side of the comparison, because Jesus is also a head. I mean, it sounds kind of lame saying it, but he's also like the CEO, the head representative of a new humanity. And just as people are born under Adam and inherit his sinfulness and inherit his punishments, even though they didn't do the thing to deserve it, people are born again under Jesus, and they will inherit his righteousness, his rewards, even though they didn't do anything to deserve it. Today, we're going to look at some of the contrast between Adam and Jesus. Not necessarily the heads themselves, but we are going to look at what the two men did and what they do, but really the inheritances that come with both. What does it look like to be born under their respective humanities? How do they differ? And we're going to see five ways that they differ. But I want to read it first. So we're in Romans chapter 5. I'm going to start reading in verse 15. Romans chapter 5, verse 15, it says this. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many were made righteous. Now, in going through this contrast, I'm going to point out five things, five words, five phrases that will help hopefully reinforce this bigger picture of salvation. The first one is found in verse 15, and it appears six times in the verses that I read. It's the word trespass. Trespass. It says, many died through one man's trespass, and judgment follows one trespass. And because of one man's trespass, death reigned. Trespass. This is taking us back to Adam's first disobedience in the garden when he willfully set himself up against God. He tried to usurp God. His attitude was, I am the master of my fate. I do what I want. I get to decide what's right and what's wrong and what's good and what's evil, not you. And so he ate the forbidden fruit, and when he did, he trespassed. Now that's an interesting word, trespass. Why does the Apostle Paul use that word? Is it just that it's a synonym of sin? You know, so Paul's sitting there writing the letter to the Romans, and he's like, you know, I keep using the word sin again and again and again. Let me try to mix it up a little bit. And so he's going for some variety, and it's like, okay, well, sin, I'll throw in some trespass and some disobedience. Is that what he's doing, just mixing it all up? Maybe. I mean, sin, trespass, disobedience, these words are used interchangeably throughout the New Testament, so it's possible. And they're different words in the Greek as well, so it's not like the translators are like, let's try to vary this up a little bit. But it is odd, because if Paul were like, you know what, I feel like I'm using the same word again and again, let me mix it up a little bit. If he were really doing that, you think he'd be more even with it, but he's not. He uses the word trespass seven times through verse 21, and sin just twice. Three, if you include the word sinners, right? The word sin, you may have heard before, means like missing the mark, like in archery, right? You're trying to hit the bullseye, but you miss. And that's true. It can be helpful, but it's very limiting. It's like trying to define math as just putting some numbers together, right? Well, that's true, but that's very elementary. I can't remember who said it, but sin is not just failing to hit the target, it's intentionally aiming the arrow at something else, namely yourself. Likewise, that word trespass literally refers to someone tripping up, like stepping the wrong way and falling over. And so, Johnny Cash, I walk the line, well, this is falling off of the line, right? Maybe that idea can be helpful here, that you step out of line, but again, it's not just the inability to walk a line. This is intentionally saying, all right, I'm supposed to walk this way, but I'm going perpendicular, right? Trespass. It seems as though Paul uses trespass in these verses primarily when talking about the actual act of stepping out of line. Right? Adam had one line to walk. He had one line of obedience. Don't eat the fruit from this one tree. But what did he do? He stepped out of that obedience to eat the fruit. And so trespass here is that singular act, the actual eating of the fruit. Sin, however, seems to refer not just to the single action, but to the whole mindset and the reality that brought about that one trespass and then everything that came about it. So sin here is the rebellion against God. Now again, both of these terms are used interchangeably throughout the New Testament, so I may be making too much out of the distinction between those two words, but I don't think so. And I'll tell you why in a minute. But for now, I want to look at what that one trespass did. Adam ate the fruit. That act of disobedience. What was the result of that one act of disobedience? Verse 15. Many died. Many died. Now, we saw last week how death itself came into the world through Adam's sin. The reality of death, the concept of it, this is the practical results of it. people actually died. Many died. Now, don't get tripped up by that word many there. We've already seen throughout this passage and the rest of Romans that death comes to everybody because of sin. Spiritually, we're born dead. Physically, we die. Maybe Paul uses the word many here in a temporal sense, like, well, there are people alive right now who have sinned and they're not dead yet, right? So the many have died and eventually it's going to get everybody, right? Maybe. But the main point is this. Death came into the world through Adam and people actually died because of it. So death isn't just a possibility. It's not just some theoretical concept. It's real history. Adam acted, people died. But that's not all. What else resulted from Adam's trespass? The middle of verse 16. Judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Death isn't natural. We like to assure ourselves with that sometimes when someone has died. Like, well, it's just a part of life. It's not supposed to be. Death is not the natural consequence of eating fruit. It's not like Adam was allergic to the fruit and that's why he died. Adam ate the fruit, and therefore he was guilty of treason against God. And because he was guilty, he was condemned. But, as we saw last week, it wasn't just him. Because he was the head of humanity, because he was the representative, everyone who is born to him is born condemned. And this is so important to note, because our problem is not one merely of condition. It's not only a problem inside of me like a birth defect, although it is. We're all born with a birth defect of sin, right? But there's also a problem outside of us. And the problem outside of us is that God, the righteous judge, himself rightly, accurately condemns humanity. When we say that Adam's sin wrecked everything, we mean everything. We are born with a systemic problem. Right? Reality itself is corrupted. Everything is out of whack. I mean, creation itself is messed up, and we are messed up as well. We're born with a systemic problem. We're also born with the sin problem, right? You and I are not born innocent. I mean, babies look innocent. They look all cute, and they haven't done anything wrong yet, but because they're born under Adam, they are born condemned. They're born in sin. They're born sinners. We're also born with a will problem. Not only are we compelled to sin, we want to sin at our earliest opportunity. We're born with an ability problem. Even if we want to get right with God, we are unable. We can't. And the point of these verses here, we're also born with a legal problem. We're born already guilty. And none of these are the result of what we do. Now again, we do all of these things on our own, right? We do earn our own guilt. We do earn our own condemnation. We do actively go against God. We do earn our own death. Yes, absolutely. But the point here is that before we could do any of those things, all of these sinful and condemning realities crash down upon us because they're the result of Adam's trespass. And because of that, last one, verse 17, because of one man's trespass, death reigned. Every human being, every animal, every living organism is in death's realm. Death is sitting on a throne. Death rules over us all. And it's all from Adam, all from his trespass. That's the first word, trespass. The second word that's helpful in looking at this contrast between Adam and Jesus is actually two words, free gift. Right? And it's the counterpoint to trespass. You have trespass, you have free gift. Free gift shows up five times in these verses. Verse 15, the free gift, not like the trespass, the free gift is by the grace of God. The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. The free gift brought justification. Adam's trespass brought everything we just talked about. Now, what does Jesus bring? Jesus brings a free gift. And the free gift that Jesus brings is nothing like the trespass. And the free gift that Jesus brings is nothing like the result of the trespass. So, what is the gift that Jesus gives? Well, I skipped over it earlier, but Paul tells us directly in verse 17, it's the free gift of righteousness. Why did Jesus give us righteousness? I mean, the answer is obvious, right? We're sinners. We're unrighteous. So if we want to be saved, if we want to be with God, we need to be righteous. So he gives us righteousness. And that's absolutely true. But there's more going on here than just a transaction. There are layers and depths to the gift that are worth considering. And to get at some of them, I want to go back to the point of this paragraph, which is the contrast between Adam and Jesus. So let's go back one more time to Adam. Think of the fall. In particular, let's go back to the temptation in the garden. The thing that's so tricky with the temptation of Adam and Eve is how Satan mingled in truth and lies. It wasn't all lies. There was some truth mixed in. Satan told Adam and Eve, hey, you eat this, you're not going to die. Now, that's a lie, right? That's an outright lie. God promised them they were going to die. They ate, they died, right? It's true. But Satan also told them, eat this and you'll know good and evil. Now, that's a half-truth. They already knew good. They didn't know evil because they hadn't experienced it yet. They ate, they found out about evil. But would their lives be better off for knowing evil? Of course not. They were also told, eat this and you'll be like God. Now that's another half-truth. They were already like God, so that part's a lie. But though they were like God, they weren't completely God-like. They were made in his image, but they weren't one-to-one exact representative, right? There was room for them to be more like God. And so again, Satan's hitting them with this half-truth. And so here's what was embedded in that first temptation. And it's important that we grasp this because it makes everything make more sense, right? We need to understand the contrast. Here's what was embedded in that first temptation. The way for you to be more like God is you have to do something. So Adam's sin was doubly wrong. First, he tried to displace God. I don't need you, right? I get to make my own decisions. But the second way is, the way I become like you is by making my own decisions. The way that I be like God is trusting in my own ability. It's me. It's my actions that make me like God. And the result of that is everything we've been looking at. Sin, condemnation, death. The more you try to be like God in your own power, the less you look like God. That's what Adam and Eve found out to their shame. The more we work at being God-like, the more condemnation we earn. The more like God we try to be in our own power, the less righteous we become. Now the contrast, this free gift that Jesus gives us, his righteousness. What does his righteousness do? Well, yes, it saves us. Yes, it enables us to be in his presence, but what else? When Jesus gives us his free gift of righteousness, it makes us like God. See, God had always intended for us over time to grow in our knowledge of him and to be more and more like him. But the way it's supposed to happen is he gives it to us. He does the making us more righteous. He is the one who makes us more and more like him, which is what Jesus does. He gives us his righteousness to make us like God. But notice the phrasing that Paul uses to describe it. He says it's the free gift. It's not just a gift, it's a free gift. Now that phrase has stuck with me this week. Because aren't all gifts free? Why does he specify that it's free? I mean, when's the last time someone said, hey, I have a present for you, and they give you the present and say, okay, now that'll be $9.95, right? That's not how we do things. Why the extra description? One of the reasons is to contrast what Adam gave us. Right, I just talked about it. Adam gave us the desire and the delirium to think that we can work and become like God, when in reality, what do we earn from that work? Well, we earn condemnation. We earn death. That's the wages that we get. So this free gift is nothing like that. Adam gave us work where the best thing we can earn is death. Jesus says, no, 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 you don't earn this. I'm giving it to you freely. But there are other reasons, too. I mean, sometimes we give people gifts not because they earned it, but because they expected it, like yesterday. I don't know if you're a celebrator of Valentine's Day. I'm not. Don't worry, my wife's not offended. We haven't been our whole relationship. But for some people on Valentine's Day, I hope you don't say, husbands, to your wife, I hope you don't go to her and say, you've been a good girl this year. I have a present for you, right? You've earned it. That's going to get you in trouble if you do that. Why does she expect the gift? Well, because the holiday dictates it, right? It's a day on the calendar. I get a gift. I give a gift. That's what the calendar necessitates. When Jesus gives us his righteousness, it's not because we earned it, and it's not because we deserve it, and we should not expect it. It's free. There's another descriptor that can help us. It's found in verse 13. It says, the grace of God and the free gift by this grace. His righteousness is a free grace gift. We were in no way deserving of God's righteousness. There is zero reason we should hope for or expect a gift from God, let alone something that's going to make us like him. The only thing we should expect and deserve is to be cast away and punished. Which is just so amazing to think about. I mean, even with stuff like Valentine's, right? When you look at our human love on the whole, we are so reciprocal in our loves. People treat us nice, we treat them nice. They treat us like garbage, it's okay to treat them like trash. Our love is character-based. If people are worthy of it, we will give them our love. If they're not, we'll ignore them or we'll bash them. Why? Because, well, they deserved it, right? That's not the way God loves. God's love is not reciprocal. He doesn't wait to see what we do first and then give us something based on what we do. His love is not based on our character. He doesn't wait to see whether or not we deserve it. While we were still sinners, while we were unworthy, while we were undeserving, Jesus gives us his free gift. He makes us righteous. He makes us like God. So we have Adam. We have Jesus. We have trespass. We have free gift of righteousness. Third word, the third phrase, much more. Much more. Look again at verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by that grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through Adam, through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. You know what I love about the gospel? It's bad math. It's bad economics. It's bad business. It doesn't equal out, right? I mean, think about the gospel as if it were a pitch on Shark Tank, right? Like, okay, hey, sharks, my business is to take people with the worst records and the highest amount of debt, and what I want to do, you know, they have the worst character, and here's what I want to do. I want to pay off their debts, and I want to give them a clean slate, and I want to give them all of my money, and then I want to put them in positions of power, like in the government. Right? Who's going to take that deal? If you're looking at the balance sheet, if you're looking at the spreadsheet of sin and righteousness, the gospel makes no sense for God. Now, for us, I mean, we're the ruined sinners, We're the ones in spiritual debt. We're the ones on death row. Of course, we take that deal. But why would God do it? Because the gospel doesn't even zero things out for us. It much more is it. Think about this. Adam's sin, right? What happened to Adam's sin? Death spread to all. So Jesus' gift, it doesn't just negate the spread of death, it much mores it. As invasive and intrusive as death was, much more does his grace and righteousness abound. How? How does that work? Remember earlier, I made the distinction between trespass and sin. I said, you know, in the paragraph, in this context, perhaps trespass refers to the single action and sin refers to the whole concept and system of disobedience as a whole. Here's why I think that distinction makes sense in this passage. Adam's trespass brought sin into the world. Now we are sinners who have many trespasses. Adam's sin brought death to the world. Now we all die. How does the gospel much more that? Because it seems pretty universal and all-encompassing. Two ways the gospel much more is it. First, the gift of righteousness overthrows both sin and trespasses. Jesus takes care of our individual trespasses and sin itself. And this is going to be coming up later in Romans, but we are no longer slaves to sin. It no longer has any power over us. Not just the record of trespasses, not just the consequences of sin, but the whole system is overthrown. Sin itself, the nature of sin that we inherited from Adam, the attitude of sin that causes us to trespass, the action of sin, the penalties of it, it's all done away with. But as I said, Jesus' gift doesn't just cancel it out. It doesn't just negate it. It much more is it. How? It abounds in the opposite direction. Look again at verse 17. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ. The gospel doesn't just knock death off of its throne, it replaces it with someone else. This is the unexpected abounding of the gospel. I mean, we would think it's simple, right? Adam brings death, Jesus brings life. Done. That's true. But it's not just simple negating. Again, the gospel's got bad math. Jesus doesn't just equal it out. In him, if you are a believer, you don't just get life. You reign. Death is taken off the throne. We are made alive. Now, much more than that, we reign in its place. In Christ, we're not just freed. We are royalty. And getting to the heart of this whole passage, if you could sum it up in one easy phrase, it's this. Ready? God wins. God wins, and it's a blowout. It's not even close. Grace wins. You have Adam and Jesus. You have the consequences of Adam and the consequences of Jesus. Jesus wins. And that's the fourth point for today. All this comes through one man. One man. Jesus. Verse 15, the free gift is by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 17, all of this happens through the one man, Jesus Christ. It's emphasizing Jesus here as a second Adam. Adam was the first man, the type. His trespass and his sin ruined everything for us. We can't get out of it. We can't fix it. No mere human can. But Jesus, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, Philippians 2, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in the human form, what did he do? He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But Jesus didn't stay dead. He was buried and was raised again on the third day, where now he reigns, and what is he doing? He's preparing us a place to reign with him. The gospel is possible because of one man. And that one man ain't me. And it's not you. It's not Adam. Adam couldn't fix the mess that he started. and neither can we. It's all from Jesus. And all that leads to the last point, and it's one of the most important words for us in this passage, verse 17. For if, because of the one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those, here it is, here's the word, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift. Receive. Jesus gives us the free gift of his righteousness, and we have to receive it. How do you receive it? Well, Romans tells us, you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's called having faith. So we must receive the gospel. But we have to do a check here. Because we've had at least a century and a half of misunderstanding what it means to receive the gospel. What it means to have faith. We've had a severely man-centered, selfish understanding of salvation that's not untrue, it's just severely limiting. Because here's how it's often presented. You're a sinner going to hell, but Jesus offers you forgiveness. So if you receive it, you don't go to hell, you go to heaven. Now again, that's true, 100%. But it's only a half-truth. It's why you have so many people, especially over the last 50 years or so, say things like, well, I made a decision for Jesus, and I received my forgiveness, but then they keep living the same way that they always lived. There's no change in them. They think that just because they prayed a prayer to receive forgiveness, that they're all set. And the scary thing about that is it's so close to the truth. But in this passage, what is it we're receiving? Are we simply receiving forgiveness? We do receive forgiveness, but is it simple forgiveness? In this passage, we receive the righteousness of Jesus. Yes, we're forgiven, but we're also made new. Yes, our slate is clean, but we're also given a new nature. Yes, our eternal record is set to rights by Jesus, but now our daily experience is changed by Jesus. His righteousness not only applies to our record, it's also put into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. In short, when we receive his righteousness, we are born again and we are made new. When you receive the righteousness of Jesus, you're receiving Christ himself. Now, I know it's become popular in recent days to hate on the phrase inviting Jesus into your heart because it's been so abused and it's not in the Bible. I get that, absolutely. But, as Chris read for us earlier from the Gospel of John, we do receive Jesus. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You must receive Jesus because there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. There is no one else. There is no other way to get saved. And when you receive Jesus, when you receive his righteousness, you are changed. You don't do the changing, right? That was Adam's thought. I'm the one who makes me righteous. I do my changing, right? No, Jesus himself changes you. He gives you the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your heart, in your mind, in your soul, and he says, all right, I'm going to start doing some cleanup in here. Now, what that looks like, we'll get to in the rest of Romans. But for now, you must receive him. The only way to get out from under Adam is to receive the righteousness of Jesus. We must receive his grace. It's called a grace gift. His marvelous and infinite, matchless grace. Jesus is calling on each of us now to receive it. And when you receive it, you will experience how much more life in Christ is better. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you don't leave us in Adam. We thank you that you don't leave us under condemnation. We thank you that you don't leave us wrecked and ruined by the fall, but you came to us who didn't deserve it and weren't worthy of it and weren't expecting it. You came to us to give us your righteousness in Christ. Father, forgive us for thinking that we can make ourselves righteous on our own. Forgive us for thinking that we can deal with our sin on our own. Father God, help us have hearts that are eager to claim the righteousness and forgiveness and grace that are given to us in Christ. I pray that every person here would believe, not just in the idea of Jesus, not in just the idea of salvation, but they would believe in such a way that they would receive all that Christ is and the righteousness he gives us. Father God, work in our hearts to believe it. If there are some here who don't believe, I pray that right now, even now, you would smash through their broken and hard hearts and give them the faith to believe. And we ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.